So we're going to continue on in our study of theology, going over the major aspects of systematic theology, the different areas of it. Today will be theology proper, which is kind of a strange term, but you don't want to just say theology. So theology proper is the study of God. So this part of the theology is we look at God and what he has revealed about himself, and we come up with a consensus from Scripture as to what he says about himself. Again, the purpose of theology is not rounding out a piece of paper so you can say, I know God and I have him on a 3x5 card stuck somewhere in the closet. The idea here is, who is he and how does it affect my life? How does he affect my life? So one of the things that we'll find with theology proper is it's going to be a lot about the attributes of God. So when you look at theology proper, it speaks about his nature, his character, and the works of God. And why is this important? Because throughout Scripture, you'll find that people set up altars and they'll call upon the name of the Lord. Or they'll pray and call upon the name of the Lord. And name has idea of reputation or character. So one of the things that you do is as you figure out who God is, it helps you in your praying. Because now you go there instead of asking and going, I wonder if God can. You can go there and say, I know you are this way. And therefore, I look to you to do this. And please act in accordance with who you declare yourself to be. And it really does affect the way you change, the way you pray and the way you look at him, because you have confidence now, because your faith is residing upon what you know about God. So as we go through this, there's going to be a lot of, I can inundate you with a bunch of verses and you can all go, whoo, that's great. All of these slides are available. As soon as the message is posted, you'll find the PDF of it sitting there. So don't worry about trying to scribble down all the verses. You'll have trouble keeping up. And I don't want to just, again, fill out your theology for you so you feel good about it. I would encourage you to have your own personal theology. And if you have nothing else, this is the area that you want to work on. So, for example, we're going to look at the character or attributes of God first. So can you think in Scripture of any place, there's lots of places, where it says God is, he is, and so you have direct revelation that God says, this is who I am, or this is how I am. Let me give you an example. David mentioned it earlier. Psalm 119, verse 68. The Lord is good. That is a statement. Now you have to ask yourself, what does that mean? That he is good. And so as you write things out, it's good to say, the Lord is good in that he, and then explain it. So you know what it means. Now, Psalm 119:68 gives you the application. The Lord is good, and because he's good, what do we know? He does good. So when you think your life is out of control and the Lord's not doing anything, go to Psalm 119, and guess what? It reminds you of Romans 8:28, which says, for God works all things together for good. Because why does he do that? Because he is good. And then you say, where do we find that he worked things for good when they were awful and somebody stopped and said, it doesn't matter what people are doing, I know God is above and beyond that. Think Genesis, think a kid that had a fancy tunic, got sold by his brothers, ends up horrible life because he was in prison, he's accused of adultery, all sorts of stuff. And then his brothers tried to kill him earlier on, and then it comes back, and what does he say? I know that you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And if we know he's good, what good did he do? So Genesis 50, verse 20, to save many lives, including you guys. And so the application is his goodness is that he operates on behalf of his creation. And so there you have one. So there's one. Can you think of places where else it says that he is something? In Scripture. Okay, Leviticus 19. Nice big chapter. Which part? There you go. So God is holy. Okay, great. I'll just pause here and Pam can share a lesson and we'll go. So now you have holy. What's that mean? So God is holy in that. Okay, he's not like us. There's your word, which we typically define holy as separated unto God. So how can God be separated unto himself? That's kind of a strange statement. And so you go with the more general, it means separated from. And so he is wholly apart from his creation. He is not contaminated by his creation. And since he is holy, where else do we find, let's say that night and day some people are saying things? Isaiah 6, Revelation. They're around his throne, and what are the angels saying night and day? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So by using it three times, it's a superlative. There is no one holy like our God. And so you can say God is holy in that he is like none else. No one else. And therefore, why would I go to anybody else if there's nobody but him? How many of you memorize verses? Okay? It's a good thing to do throughout your entire life. Not when you were a little kid to get little stars put next to your name in Sunday school. But to do it all of your life so you have these things in your mind. Another verse. You say, you're supposed to be teaching us. Yep, I am. Kathy. Psalm 115:3, which states that he does whatever he pleases. So if we were to take that long statement, he does whatever he pleases, and use one word, what would we say? Sovereign? Okay, so God is sovereign. What's sovereign mean? King. What's it mean to be a king? I finally get to do whatever I want to do. Nobody can stop me from doing it, right? Is that really how God operates? No, so as sovereign, he is sovereign in that, how would you finish that? In that he rules over all that he's created. That means he never ceases to be king over any situation. He is always sovereign over everything. As Stephen prayed, in the good and in the bad, he's still sovereign. Okay. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed by in front of Moses and said, the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Wow, you've just got a bunch of them right there. So first of all, he is compassionate. God is compassionate in that, what? He shows compassion. Okay, we got that one. What does that mean? God actually cares what happens to you. He's not just up there going and moving numbers and people around like, and he couldn't care less what happens to you. He actually cares. And there is a welling up within inside of him over your lot in life. Gracious. He is gracious in that he... Okay, what's the root word? He gives you grace every single day. He does acts, gracious acts. What can you be thankful for? I mean, we've already started the day. What can you be thankful for today? What grace did God show to you today? You're breathing. You were able to get out of bed on your own. Amen? That's a pretty good thing. The day will come where you won't be able to. And then his grace will also be there because in your weakness, his grace is seen. And you're strong. So he's gracious. He's compassionate. He's gracious. Slow to anger. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. Long of the nose. Say, thanks a lot, Paul. That really helped. Okay, when a horse wants to tell you that you're bothering it, what does it do? It snorts. And it's giving you a heads up that if you get any closer, you're going to get kicked or it's going to do something. And so if you're long on the nose, what does that mean? God is long before he snorts at you. You understand that, right? You understand what that means. And so when we do things that would naturally infuriate him or bring his wrath, he is slow to bring that. And why? You go to Romans, because he's also a God of kindness. So he's slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness. So God is, that's a hard one. God is loving kindness. That doesn't quite make sense. So give me a word that is another one for loving kindness. Okay, some people translate mercy, some people translate love. Or loving kind. He's kind. So that takes you back to Ephesians 2. What do you know from Ephesians 2? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So there, why is he merciful? And why is he rich in mercy? Because he's got his great love behind it. And so his love causes him to actually operate in mercy. And that's loving kindness. The kindness, mercy, so love and kindness put together. How often do we see that? How does that affect us? Well, what's the verse, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5? He saved us. There you go. Where is it most clearly seen? When he saves us. Why would he deliver you? This isn't just about the day of your salvation. Every single day, he delivers us from certain things. He protects us. He guides us. He directs us. But he delivers us. Why does he save us? Because he is a God who is rich in mercy and has abundant love. That's who he is, and therefore he has to act in accordance with who he is. And so he does that. 1 Peter 5, 7 says to do what? Cast all your cares upon him because... Okay. Can I pick on you for a second, Stephen? Do you remember what the literal is there? It matters to him concerning you. Why talk to God? Well, I'm supposed to pray. Why cast your cares upon him? Well, I'm told to do so. No, because it matters to him concerning you. He's not just some blob out in an eternity. He actually is genuinely concerned about you individually. Not as a number, but as a person. And one of the ways that he will show that is in eternity, there is going to be a name that you and he are the only ones that know. That's the name that he will use for you throughout all of eternity. It's unique. I don't have to worry about competing with the Apostle Paul when I get to heaven. Well, nobody will know me. It's the other Paul. No, he will have a unique name. I will have a unique name. You will have a unique name. Why? Because he is concerned about you individually, and it's shown by the fact that every single star in the universe he has a name for, he also has a name for every single one of his. So, when you go out and you lay on your back and stare up at the stars, what can you do? He knows the name of every single one of those up there, and he knows me. And you kind of get lost in the whole thing. You're looking at all those stars, and you say, how could you keep track of that? But he can, and he does. Any other passage you can think of where it says God is something? Teresa.
God is light.
Okay. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is light in that there is no darkness in him at all. What is darkness? Okay, now you're looking at, okay, it's the opposite of light, and so there will be no darkness for all of eternity. He himself will be the light. There is no impurity, there is no defilement, there's no sin, there's no evil in him. And these are the kind of things that keep you going. So now when you go to the Lord, you say, Lord, I feel like I'm in this darkness and I can't see my way forward. I have no idea what to do. But you tell me that you are light. And so I look to you to guide me because I know that you will guide me. You even tell me that your word is what? A light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. So illumine my way so I know where I'm going. And then in Isaiah 42:43, oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. So the light, where does it lead you to? You keep going. Lead me to your holy mountain. Lead me to your dwelling place. And I will rise and I will go to the altar of my God, to God my exceeding joy. So where does the light lead you to? It leads you to him. And what does that result in? Exceeding joy. So these aren't just some facts that we learn and write down a reference next to it and say, yep, I've got God in my little box. He can't get out. The heavens of the heavens cannot contain him, how much less a little box that we create for him. But he gives us enough revelation that we can be amazed at it, at him. So let's run through some stuff. I'm sorry, I'm a pastor, I'm not a theologian. So I'm going to bring it around. This better mean something to us other than getting a bunch of notes written down. It's got to affect us. He needs to affect us. So write as fast as you want, if you want. But so God is self-existent. In other words, he was not created. He has always been and always will be. He is only one. And that's Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the great Shema that the Jews quote every morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And what's the verse right after that? And you shall love him with all your heart, soul, and so what's that telling you? Since he is one and there is only one God, why would I disperse part of my heart one way and my efforts another way? I should be wholly devoted to him. There's nothing else I should be worshiping. There's nothing else that should have my attention. So he is numerically, uniquely, and qualitatively one. Now some of these words you're going to say, why do you put all those words in there? Okay, just say God is one. There is none like him. All those verses up there. Go ahead, especially in Isaiah. What is the Lord constantly doing with Judah in Isaiah? Go ahead, find anything that compares with me. Find any God that compares me. There is no God but me. Why do you keep going to Assyria as though they're your God? Babylon as though a God. You look into Egypt. You're creating all these goofy idols and you're saying, "There, I am the only God." Why do you keep doing it? There is no God besides me. And so that tells us that when I'm in a difficult situation, where do I go? Why would I go to my savings account to deliver me? Why would I go to a person to deliver me? Why don't I go to God to deliver me? Because he is the only one who is God. I shouldn't be looking for anything else, politicians, whatever else. God alone is the one who is God. And Exodus 15:11, that's the song of Moses. And it's great. He's incomparable as you look at him. Now that next statement, he's transcendent, which means he's outside of his creation, beyond. And he's imminent in that he is near. And the reason that is stated is because there's some teachings that say God is in his creation. In other words, he's in a tree. He's in a plant. He's in this. And so you end up with a God that actually is part of creation. He's above it, and yet he's actively involved in it. He is a spirit. I shouldn't say a spirit because that implies something else. But God is spirit. Which means that he's invisible. And you look at those verses, John 4:24. If you want to worship God, you must worship him in spirit and truth. 1 Timothy 1:17. What is that? The invisible God. So all these are stating that he's invisible, cannot be seen. He's immutable. So now these are the ones that you're going to be more familiar with, so that you'll notice how I state it. God is immutable in that he does not change. So you can say God is immutable, but if you don't know what that means, it doesn't do you much good. So as you write these things out, just look, grab a concordance. You'd be at it for a while. There's a lot of online tools that you can just go and say, search for the Lord is in Scripture. And it'll show you everywhere that occurs. Search for what says God is, and you'll get these passages, and you'll be able to then flesh out your own theology instead of just copying from somebody else. You can always copy from Scripture. That's a good place to copy from. God does not change. Which means that, well, where is it? Hebrews 13:8. Malachi 3:16. Why are we not destroyed? Because he doesn't change. You're not consumed. I'll be faithful. You can count on that. Jesus Christ the same today and forever, which means that God doesn't change. You don't have to figure out whether he's having a good day today or not as to what he's going to do. He will be consistent. He always has been consistent, and he will be faithful to who he is. So he's infinite. He is free from all limitations except those that are self-imposed. In other words, nobody controls him. Now, the last part's an important one, because in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. That's a self-imposed limitation. He is unable to lie. So if you have these great little questions you ask, can God build a rock too big that he can't lift? Okay, yeah, fun. That's just goofiness. Can God tell a lie? No, why not? Because God is truth. And so as you look at this whole aspect of God can't tell a lie, then when I look at his word of God, which is the word of truth, and it is inspired by God, what he speaks to me in his truth, or in the word, is truth. Because it is God-breathed. It's his very essence that's coming through. So he is free from all limitations. We cannot control him, which is really nice, until I really want to control him. Ever been there? Why can't I control God? I get really upset with him because I can't control him. And then when I'm in a situation where everything's out of control, I want a God that can control it. You can't change him around. That's who he is. Okay, you're omnipresent. He's everywhere. At every point in space and with his whole being. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Now, that's a tough one. He knows all things possible and actual in one eternal and simple act. Like, wow, that's my God. So he is not learning things as he goes along. He's not increasing on his knowledge. He knows it all. He knows what could have been and what is. And we'll see why that is. Now, throw out a one that you're probably not used to. He's omniscient. He's all wise. Do we have a passage that says he's all wise? Isn't that James? Okay. What's the difference between being all-knowing and all-wise? Yes. Knowing how to use the knowledge. So wisdom is the appropriate use of knowledge. There's a joke, like Merle mentioned it one time. So knowledge is that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. And you go, yeah, that makes sense. And so it's, who cares how much you know if you don't know what to do with it? But God knows what to do with it and to apply it properly to every single situation. You can go through and look at all the different ones. Okay. Surprised you didn't when I was asking for God is. 1 John, God is love. Right? And then you have to explain, what does that mean? Well, it expresses his goodness to his rational creatures. That comes from Ephesians also, that God being rich in mercy because of his great love. So his love manifests itself in mercy to his creation. I don't remember how many of these I have in here, but we already saw holy, sovereign, that one came up, gracious from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Okay, so there were a bunch of things relative to God. Again, I encourage you to go through, find them for yourself, learn verses associated with them so you can call upon the name of the Lord when you're in situations and realize who he is. Now, Trinity is not a biblical word. So if you look at the word tri means what? Three, and then unity means what? Yeah, one. So three and one. It's a word that speaks of that. It's something that we use to speak about God being one God existing as three persons. Now, how many of you have been given examples or analogies as to what it means that God is one God in three persons? Okay? So let's take one of them. Have you ever heard the egg? Right? What is an egg made of? A shell, a yolk, and that white stuff. Yeah. Okay. So there you go. So it makes up an egg. The problem is if you go with that, that's heresy. Because the yolk itself is not an egg. The shell is not an egg. And the white stuff is not an egg. For that to be an accurate description, each one of those would have to be an egg while being an egg. Okay, another one. Water. What do you find with water? So at certain temperature, water is water, liquid form. What happens if you cool it way down? Becomes solid. What happens if you heat it way up? Steam. So you have steam, you have water, and you have ice. See, that shows that an example of how God is. The problem is that's modalism, which is another heresy, which is God reveals himself certain ways. He reveals himself as the Spirit. He reveals himself as the Son. He reveals himself as a Father. But those are not independent. Those are all just simply how God reveals himself. You'll find a lot of the creeds that have been out there deal with all of the heresies that deal with the Trinity, trying to make sure they articulate what we truly believe. Three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then you just walk through it. God the Father is the one unique God. The Holy Spirit is the one unique God. Jesus Christ is the one unique God. And that's where our minds can't comprehend that. We don't have a framework for how we can do this. The Holy Spirit. I would ask you to be very careful that when you speak of the Holy Spirit, you use the masculine pronoun, not the neuter. He's not an it. So we don't refer to the Spirit as it. The Spirit was there. It was present. No, it. He was. So in Acts, when they, Ananias and Sapphira lie, Peter says, you've lied to the Spirit. So he's a real person. You can't lie to a thing. He's a real person. When you look at, you want to make sure that he's one, and yet there's three persons. Where in Scripture do you find all three of them present in the same situation? Okay, the baptism is Jesus. The Father says what? This is my beloved Son in whom I well please. What is the Spirit doing? Descends upon him as a dove. What's Jesus doing? Being baptized. So you have all three present at that same time. Where else do you find them? Creation. Very good. So you have God the Father present. How do we know that God the Son was present? John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews, Father created through the Son. And then how do we know the Spirit's there? It says it. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. And so they're all three present there at creation. So God created. Well, which one? God created. And so you're left with, they're all individuals, and yet they're all one. So the last one is also important, last two here. The three persons of the Trinity share the same indivisible essence and are not independent. In other words, you won't find any one of them having a unique essence that is not also possessed by the other member of the Trinity. No member of the Godhead has a subordinate essence. What religion believes that Jesus has a subordinate essence? Jehovah's Witnesses. They take John 1, and in the beginning was a God. So they say he's not fully God. That's where you end up with heresy as a result of that. This is one that you need to get the concept down, not the statement down. And you have to be okay with defending it from Scripture. And when people say, but can you explain it? No. But I can tell you what's true. I can't fully explain it because I can't get my head around that. Now, let me ask you something. In Scripture, there's two examples that are given relative to the unity that the Godhead share. What are those two examples? You find them in Ephesians. Marriage is one of them. The two shall become one. Anybody fully understand that? No, because you have a husband and a wife, and yet they're one. So you have two, and yet they're one. Interesting. Okay. And then what's Paul saying in Ephesians 5? The mystery is great. And then what's the other example that's used? Okay, the church. But the church is used, yes. Since the church is an invisible entity with a physical presence, what is the analogy that's used? So there's many members, but one body. So the physical body is another example. Now you'll notice that that one doesn't hold up very well, because you can lose a member and still be complete. And so even with the examples, they're trying to help without distorting what the truth is. Okay, if you want to think of it, the Father plans, the Son carries out, and the Spirit reveals. You find that kind of throughout Scripture as they work. Decree. This is a fun one, because it helps you understand God. So God is the first cause of all that exists, either efficaciously or permissibly. Do you know what efficaciously is? So, by effect. So he either effects it or he allows it. And God is the first cause of all of that. Now that's an important distinction. And why is that important? Because there's something running around in our world that we don't want God to be responsible for, because he's not. And what is that? Sin. Evil. Yes. And yet, he is the first cause of it, without being the source of it. So you got to think that one through. How can sin be there? How can evil be there and God not being responsible for it? And yet, how can it be present without God going, "Oh my, what am I going to do now?" So I'll use an analogy. Of course, the analogies all come up a little bit short. How many of you have a spigot on your house that you hook a hose to, right? Faucet, all right? So, who waters the lawn? Okay. And I'll say the PUD does. But Mark says, no, you do. So if you think about it, the water supply is always there. It's provided by somebody else, but you have full control over it by turning it on or off. And you can determine how much comes out or how little comes out. So you can actually be totally in control of something that doesn't belong to you, that you're not the source of. And that's the idea behind evil, is God is fully in control of it, but he is not the source of it. So in Job 1 and 2, who is the source of everything that happened to Job? Satan. Who is the cause of everything that happened to Job? God. What do you find in chapter 1? What was the restriction? God turned the faucet on, but he turned it so far, and he said, "You will not turn any farther than this because I control it." What did he tell Satan? Don't touch this person. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, God says, okay, Satan comes back and says, "It's not fair. You control the handle." And God says, "Okay, I'll open it a little wider, but I won't open it as wide as you want." What does he do in Job 2? What does he tell Satan? Don't kill him. Don't take his life. So you see that Satan is the one that's doing it. God is the one that is controlling it. Satan is the source of it. God is the control of it, the cause of it. And that's very important, because you can get to the point where you begin blaming God for things that are not right. God permits them. And again, in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You intended evil for it." So God allowed all of that evil to be done to Joseph. For what reason? To deliver the Jews. So God was in control, superintending everything that happened. Romans 8, 28. "For God causes most things to work together for good. He causes all things to work together for good." It doesn't say that God turns all things into good. Okay? So now think about that. If evil has happened in your life, you're not guaranteed that God will take that evil that has happened and make it good. But he can use it to bring about good. That's how powerful our God is. And why does he do it? Romans 8, 28. We're good at quoting the first part. What's the second part? "For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him." And then we stop quoting there. What's the last part? those are called according to his purpose. That aspect, the way it's written in the Greek, by the way, those two identify the same person. So the person that loves him is the person that's called according to his great purpose. So God calls you and he works all things together. That'll be God's providence that we'll look at shortly. So, let's see here. What do you do with prayer? Yeah, use it. That's a good thing. Very last bullet point there. So God conditions certain of his actions on prayer, and yet it does not follow that those things were uncertain. It's true. And so you go through there, and that's how God is designed. He's designed for prayer to work, and that he will act in accordance with somebody's prayer without making his actions uncertain based upon whether a person prays or not. Why? Why do you pray? God is the first cause of everything that happens. And so he prompts you to do so. Oh, well, that takes you to the second to last bullet, where we can argue all day long. God is sovereign and you have a will. So you can choose or accept the offer of salvation that God has provided. So how can God be in control of that when he's waiting to find out what you decide? Well, if you look at it, we'll look at this when we get to anthropology, study of man. So there's a lot that you are made up of. And one of that, part of that is your will. So are you totally depraved or partially depraved? So if you are totally depraved, you actually have your will being depraved also, right? And so God, based upon his character, cannot do certain things. It is impossible for God to lie because of who he is. So if I am totally depraved, am I actually able to choose anything good on my own? And yet God makes an offer of salvation. Well, how can he do that then? Well, that means that God has to then stir up the heart of the person, convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, to actually say yes to the Lord. I still like Peter's explanation. When we finally see the beauty of Jesus Christ, we receive him. When we understand his excellencies and his glory, we are called according to that. So the call becomes effective when we see who Jesus truly is. Well, we are born spiritually what? Blind. So we can't see Jesus' beauty until God reveals or removes that blindness so we can see him for who he is. And when we see him for who he is, we say, yes, I see myself for who I am. I'm a sinner. And I see that he is in great love, died for me. I want that gift of salvation that he offers. So God is still in control of all of this. Now, this will lead you to some further theological questions. Does regeneration occur prior to salvation or after salvation? Or at salvation? What's regeneration? Titus 3:5, right? You're made alive. You're made alive. So regen, so you're born again. It does. Because you were spiritually dead, now you're spiritually alive. So there is a change that occurs. Pardon me? That's the question. When does this occur? And I'll tell you what happens is, since I cannot make a decision, I'm totally depraved, there are theologians that believe that regeneration has to occur prior to salvation so that I can get saved. Because I have to be made alive to actually choose. And once I'm made alive, I will make that choice. Others, based upon Scripture, Titus 3:5, makes it sound like it comes at or after. So that occurs. Why is there an argument over that? Because you're still trying to say God is in control, and you're still trying to take into account that mankind is totally depraved. So how in the world can man ever choose for God unless God does something? And some will say it has to be even to the point of saving you so that you would see you're saved. Cause you to be alive so that you would actually choose for Christ. I'm okay with all of those because they're all playing right there at salvation, and we're trying to chronologically put something in order. I lean one way because of Titus 3:5, but I know why people go the other way too. And there's some really good people on that. I love doing that when people say, you can't argue that way. Well, do you know who Barnhouse is? He's not Reformed. He's in a certain camp usually. He's not considered Reformed. And yet he actually, when you read through his Romans commentary, he believes regeneration occurs prior to salvation. Because he goes with, that's how totally corrupt we are. God had to do something spectacular to actually bring that about. Yes. He made us alive. And so that's going to be the regeneration. He made us alive. So did he do that and then save us? Or did he save us and make us alive afterwards? And that's the key there is. Sure. Yes. 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 Okay, and I'll come back with angels were never offered salvation. So although you have a similar thing there, in fact, James plays on that. He's going after the people and saying, without faith, or faith without works is dead. And he goes, consider the demons. They know God, and what? They tremble. At least they do something with what they know, right? You guys aren't doing anything. And so the point there is that you look at the angels, and they also respond to what they know of God. And that, now you have to go back and say, when did the demons become demons? And how were they able to choose negatively when they weren't already fallen? Same thing with mankind back in Genesis 3. How were they able to sin without a sin nature? And those are the things that you go back and you look at. And that's why you don't want to say that justification is just as if I never sinned. Because if it's just as if I've never sinned, then I'm going to be Adam back in the garden. And guess what? I have the opportunity to sin. So God's salvation is so great that he will ultimately remove the opportunity or the ability to sin. Staggering. But these are all good. Okay. So there's an excellent point, too. So made in the image of God, one of those arguments is the ability to choose. And is that truly, I'm going to say that he gave us will. Because, again, I can only act in accordance with who I am. And so if I am corrupt, entirely corrupt, I have the freedom to act in accordance with who I am. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to act in accordance with corruption. Because I cannot act separate from who I am. And so, yes, he did give us that ability to choose, and that makes us different from all other creation. And that's going to be part of the image of God, is that ability to be able to reason and also to choose. Okay, good. Great. Great question. So Jesus says, when I go away, I'll send the Spirit. And when he comes, he'll do what? Convict the world, or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Spirit is present, and he's convicting us that we are sinners. So there is sin. So sin, righteousness, and judgment. Righteousness is there is a standard. There's a perfect standard. Sin is we do not meet it. And judgment means there's consequences for it. So the Spirit comes along to every single person and reveals that God has a perfect standard, you have failed to meet it, and there are consequences for failing to meet it. Now you have to say, what am I going to do with that? But that's the Spirit's making that known. You can reject that and say, I don't want to know that. Or you can say, I want to know something more about what can I do to escape this judgment. And there again, as God is revealing, and this goes back on God's character, Romans 9 is one where you're sitting there going, okay, vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And if you say, well, I didn't have a chance because God created me this way. And what's Paul's answer to that? Wrong. Yeah, who are you responding to? Okay. And yet, if you say that you have free choice and God ceases to be choice, or ceases to be God, is that okay? No. How does Paul end Romans 9? Good luck on that one. And off he goes, right? He leaves the tension in Romans 9, and yet when he's all done in Romans 11, so 9 and 11 are a group, what's Romans 11, 33? Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How inscrutable. How can he do this? And yet, Paul says, the greatest theologian probably that ever walked the earth, apart from Jesus, in Romans 9, puts will of man and sovereignty of God together, and he doesn't answer the question fully. But he gives one thing out of that. He says it has to be according to God's choice. So all of these things happen to show that it was God who was ultimately making the decisions, including your ability to make a decision. Okay, head does not comprehend entirely, but it's all there. And so that is one area where people, I get in discussions, and usually they turn into arguments. And it's just like, why can't you just say they're both true? Why do you have to choose one over the other? You have to figure out how they both do exist, and that is a gift of God that we can choose, but then I have to ask myself, how do I always choose? Apart from the Spirit's leading, I will choose that which is wrong because that's who I am. Yep. And so that's what we saw last week. Nature reveals that there is a God, but it can't save you. Creation can only condemn you. Creation in the conscious can only condemn you. It can never save you. It reveals that there is a God. Anytime you say, oops, I shouldn't have done that. So even thieves, oh, I shouldn't have done that to him. You've just acknowledged there's a law outside you. And in so doing, you acknowledge there's a lawgiver outside of you. So you know there is a God. And now you say, what do I do with that? And so people say, but unless creation can save him, you're going to have these people that are going to die without ever knowing about Jesus. But if they wanted to know about Jesus, I go back to God's character then. If somebody wants to know about this God, what is he going to do? He will reveal himself. And how do we know it works with all of them? Because what's around the throne? Every tribe, every nation, every people. So every representative people group will be before the throne, which will show that God actually was able to get the gospel to everybody. Go ahead, Bonnie. Yes. Yes.
So, Spirit, God in the Spirit, is the revealer. So, it's Spirit that works in us, right? Or around us. Anyway, then you have the Son. He carries out the plan.
Yep.
Which I'm assuming that means the plan was in his carrying it out is his crucifixion.
Correct. Yes.
So you have God chosen you.
Yep.
And he uses the Spirit to reveal himself to you. And so that you can see Jesus in God's plan. But then we have the will to make the choice at that point. But
okay. Yeah. I'll let you go with that one. I can make corrections, but yes. Yeah. Yeah. You've got a good summary there. So decree is that God says this is going to happen, and it happens. And he works it out so it does come to pass. Providence, what's the word providence mean? It's where you go when you need surgery. It's over there on Everett, right? Good. And so God cares for his creation. And that's what's behind providence. He's not this cold thing that just creates and then leaves it alone. He is actively involved in his creation to make sure that it accomplishes his purposes for actually creating. Which, Ephesians 1, 6, 12, and 14, it's for his glory. And you may say, well, that seems kind of selfish. But remember, it's when you see God's glory that you're drawn to him. So when you're perfect, there's nothing wrong with calling attention to the perfections when it can actually affect a person's eternal destiny by seeing it. And the way that God brings glory to himself is by ministering to or caring for his creation. So every time you say thank you, that's actually God receiving glory. Why would you say thank you? Because he did something for you. So it's really just the opposite of how we look at it. We want glory and recognition for my great accomplishments, but for God, it's what he's done for you, and then you return to give glory. It's like, where are the other nine lepers? Why did only one return to say thank you? That's the idea of only one gave glory. So he works to bring glory to himself. You say, well, as he does this, it's not like playing chess. He's actively involved in it. He overflows in bounty and in goodwill. He gives and he takes away. And when you realize that he gives and takes away, there's Job 121. What do you say when he gives? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when he takes away? Unless you're Job's wife who says, do what? So which one do you choose? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And why can you bless the name of the Lord? Because Job 42 through 44, or Job 42 exists. So the last part there. I'd heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes see you, and I retract or repent in sackcloth and ashes. I've seen something of you, God. God never explained what happened. Job doesn't find out what happened in Job 1 and 2 with Satan. He just saw something new of God, and Job says it was worth it. God, my exceeding joy. The aspect that you can't stop his hand, Job 42, what does Job say? There's nothing that is impossible for you, and nothing can thwart your purpose. Job sees that. After everything he's been through, he says that. God rules the hearts and actions of all men. Again, we still, Genesis 50 verse 20, we still can do evil, and yet God still is orchestrating all of that. And he's controlling the faucet on how far it can go. And 2 Thessalonians, why don't we have just total insanity here on this earth? Restraining ministry. There's something that restrains. There's somebody that's controlling the faucet, and that's God. What's the tribulation? Let's see how far this goes. Seriously, that's what it is. Just turn it on and let it go. And we see what, if God takes his hand back, what we would be capable of doing. And that's scary, because we realize that's who we are, and that's why it's scary. It's not that, oh, they're terrible. That's who I was, Lord, except for your mercy. Anything else of interest in there? Okay, so the very last thing again, sin and evil proceed only from the creature and not from God. So as James says, when you're tempted, you can't say, God tempted me. Why are we tempted? Because of our own desires. And that's a real interesting statement. You can't blame God for the reason we sin. The only reason we sin is because we have lustful desires. And we want what we want. And so that's why it's a temptation. I use the example again. If I went up and said, David, you want me to hit you in the face? He's going to say what? No. So that's not a temptation for him to want me to hit him in the face. Why? Because he has no desire for it. So it's not even a temptation. Do you want me to say nice things about you and put your name in the bulletin and put your picture up there and say, let's everybody thank David? He's going to say no. But maybe inside there's that little hidden part that wants that, and so there might be a temptation. So the temptation is only there because of who we are. And the sad thing is, when I know who I am, then I know where those temptations come from. It's from the flesh. All right, summary. Isn't that nice? I can summarize God in 6 bullet points. Well, that's right. It should be 7 because that's perfection. There we go. So God is self-existent with no beginning or end. You all know Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. How about John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word. So you have the Old Testament begins with that statement. The New Testament begins with that statement. Now John is one of the Gospels, so you could rearrange order if you wanted. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he existed, pre-existed all of creation. In fact, he has no beginning. Moses says in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or even you'd formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So all of the creation, he was here before he ever created, before anything created. It's like, what was he doing before then? We'll have to ask him sometime. Fourth one, there are many attributes of God worth knowing or worthy of knowing. And again, that's what I want for today, is that you take the time to go look these up and learn the passages, memorize them, and know your God. Because those that know their God will do, Daniel says, they'll do exploits because they know what God is capable of doing. And it's great to know your God well enough that you can go out in full confidence and faith that he will do exactly what he said he will do. Because that's who he is. All right, that's all I have for today for theology proper. Next week it will be something else. I don't remember whether it's anthropology or which one it is. So, thank you very much.